So this class is Behold the Man, is primarily about the humanity of Jesus. So why do a class on the humanity of Jesus? We're trying to look at every interaction and reaction that Jesus had in his life. Because Jesus is perfectly man, right? Like we talked about that last class. Because he's perfectly man, that means that he was the most healthy, appropriate, and holistic person to ever exist. Everything that he ever said and everything that he ever, every relational interaction was perfect. It was good. It was holy. It was righteous. And so that's what we want to explore. Jesus was the perfect man and the perfect human. And because the gospel stories don't just fast forward straight to his death and resurrection, like they could do that, right? Like we could just have the New Testament and Paul that says, yes, Jesus was born a sinless, perfect man. He lived a perfect life. He died. He rose again. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That is the good news. But we also see within the gospels stories and parables, and we see Jesus relating to people and crying with people and suffering and doing amazing things. And so there's all kinds of humanness happening with the person of Jesus. And so we don't want to forget that. The other thing too is that when we talk about beholding Jesus, the only way that we're going to behold him is by learning to be with him. By learning to be with him. So a lot of you guys know, I like to do impressions. I like to do imitations of different people. I can do different people in the church, et cetera, et cetera. But I can't just do an impression of somebody that I've met for the first time. I have to like hear that voice over and over again in my head. I have to like pick up on the cadences of that person. I have to absorb you a little bit. And some of that happens subconsciously, but a lot of it, like you have to be around someone in order to kind of emulate them. For those of you that are married and have been married a long time, you can probably predict the response of your own spouse based on whether they're going to like or dislike an idea that you're about to bring up, right? You can gauge them a little bit where you're like, oh, they're not going to like that, or they're really not going to like that. And it's the same way with Jesus. The more that we're around him, the more that we abide in him, the more that we're naturally going to start acting like him, okay? So again, that's why Paul can confidently tell the Corinthians, be imitators of me because I'm imitating Christ. That's the goal, imitation of Christ. So we want to study these human characteristics of Jesus so that we might become more like him, and in becoming more like him, we behold him. So let's talk about beholding for a second. What does it mean to behold anything? When you hear that word behold, you know, feels kind of like a ancient Roman word, like behold the king, you know, very royal, right? But beholding has been with us a long time. So what do you guys think? What does it mean to behold something or someone?
Look at, take in.
Look at, okay.
Treasure.
Take in, treasure.
What else? About.
Think about? Mm-hmm. Yeah, to ponder. Consider? Yeah, consider. Anything else? So beholding Jesus, beholding anything, I think, is seeing someone for who they really are. You're seeing them for who they really are. It's a worshipful act of looking at a person and knowing the full richness of who they are to your absolute core, right? You're taking them in. You're not just looking and then going to the next thing. There's a worshipful, almost sublime reaction happening when you're beholding something, right? It's almost hard to put into words. I want to read you something. This is something that Mason sent me as we're discussing. We were on a Zoom call the other day. We were talking about the topic of this class and just this idea of beholding. And he showed me this book by a guy named David Brooks. He's a columnist, a journalist, and he recently became a Christian, I believe, like in 2021. And he wrote a book. It's not necessarily a Christian book, but it's a book called How to Know a Person. How to Know a Person. And the book is all about knowing people for who they really are, like just really seeing people. And he has this just amazing little story about beholding his wife. And it's just this really, really powerful illustration. So I thought that I would read it to you. He says, "One day, not long ago, I was reading a dull book at my dining room table when I looked up and I saw my wife framed in the front doorway of our house. The door was open. The late afternoon light was streaming in around her. Her mind was elsewhere, but her gaze was resting on a white orchid that we kept in a pot on a table by the door. And I paused and looked at her with special attention and had a strange and wonderful awareness ripple across my mind. I know her, I thought. I really know her, like through and through. If you had asked exactly what it was that I knew about her in that moment, I would have had trouble answering. It wasn't any collection of facts about her or her life story or even something expressible in the words I used to describe her to a stranger. It was the whole flowing of her being, the incandescence of her smile, the undercurrent of her insecurities, the rare flashes of fierceness, the vibrancy of her spirit. It was the lifts and harmonies of her music. I wasn't seeing pieces of her or having specific memories. What I saw or felt was the wholeness of her, how her consciousness creates her reality. It's what happens when you've been with someone for a while, endured and delighted together, and slowly grown an intuitive sense for how that person feels and responds. It might even be accurate to say that for a magical moment, I wasn't seeing her. I was seeing out from her. Perhaps to really know another person, you have to have a glimmer of how they experience the world. To really know someone, you have to know how they know you." It's an interesting line. To really know someone, you have to know how they know you. The only word I can think of in the English language that captures my mental processes of this instance is beholding. She was at the door, the light blazing in behind her, and I was beholding her. They say there's no such thing as an ordinary person. When you're beholding someone, you're seeing the richness of this particular human consciousness, the full symphony of how they perceive and create their life. It's pretty beautiful, like prose, right? Like, this is what we're after. This is what we're after. Can we say that it should be any different with the person of Jesus? Like, don't you hear that? And don't you want that to be real with your relationship with Christ? That the most powerful, exalted, beautiful being who has ever graced humanity ever and who's graced us with salvation, we're talking about learning to experience more of who he is, that richness, that tenderness, that love, that kindness. And here's what happens. The more that we study Jesus as a person, the more that we look at his humanity, the more human we become, okay? So David Brooks, again, he says, "No one can fully appreciate their own beauty and strengths unless those things are mirrored back to them in the mind of another." No one can fully appreciate their own beauty and strengths unless those things are mirrored back to them in the mind of another. In other words, the more we appreciate Jesus for who he is, the more value we're going to find in ourselves. The more that we study him and walk with him, the more that we're going to love who we're becoming, who we are, who he's redeemed us to be. The more that we watch him carefully, the more that we study his personhood and behold who he is, the more that we're going to see these qualities mirrored to us in such a way that we learn and follow and imitate him. And so obedience doesn't just become about doing the right things. It becomes more adventurous, right? Your desires start to change, and it's like, yes, I want to go on this journey with you, because as Paul says, I know him whom I have believed, right? You know it at your core. You want to obey him. So that was a long way of teeing up this whole class, but I want to invite you, as we look at the Gospels, as we look at other parts of the New Testament this semester, to try to do so with fresh eyes and fresh ears. That what we're here to do is see the person of Jesus. We're here to behold him for who he really is. Okay? Does all this make sense? All right? So again, we're trying to learn, okay, what is it about Jesus's humanity? We're going to explore these other elements and hopefully see the beauty in that, so that we might become more holistically human. Cool? All right. Okay, so today we're going to be exploring this concept of sonship, okay? And where we're going to start is this idea of the sonship of Jesus. This is Jesus' relationship with his Father. Okay? So what we're talking about here, when we talk about this idea of sonship, is really identity, right? It's a question of identity. How did Jesus see himself? What was his identity? We talk a lot as Christians about remembering our identity in Christ, right? But how did Jesus see himself? So you think about Jesus' life. Where in Jesus' life do we get a first glimpse of how Jesus sees himself in relationship to his Father? Anybody want to take a guess? Like, where do we first hear about Jesus being a son?
Luke 2, when his parents come back for him, he's at the temple.
Yes. Yes, that is absolutely correct. So Luke 2, 46 through 50, here's the story. Jesus is 12 years old at the time and is teaching in the temple. Mary and Joseph have lost track of him. They're really stressed out. They're trying to look for him. And the text says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father, Joseph, and I have been searching for you in great distress." Listen to Jesus' response. He said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. they're like, "What are you talking about?" But what is Jesus saying about himself here? What is he saying about his own identity on a fundamental level when he says, "Do you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Anybody?
He wants to be as close to the Lord as he
can. He's saying, don't you know that my father is in heaven? Right? And my father, at this point in the Old Testament system, resided where? In the temple, right? He wants to be with his father. So Jesus, even at 12 years old, already grasps his identity that if he's the Son of God, he's going to be where his father is. Okay? And his father resides and the holiest of holies. So of course that's where he's going to be. Where else would he be? I'm the son of my father. I'm going to be with him. So there's already you see this intimacy in a statement like that. He's identifying himself as the Son. Okay? Now, we see at the end of the story, it says Jesus went back to Nazareth with Joseph and Mary, and the text says he was submissive to them. Okay? So this isn't like a rebellious act where he's like, no, I'm gonna live here now. No, he goes with his earthly parents back to Nazareth. But the point remains, the first glimpse we get to see of Jesus and his own identity takes place with the relationship with his Father. Okay? That's where we first get a glimpse of how Jesus sees himself. It's in relationship with his Father. Now, of course, the text fast forwards a little bit. The next time we see this theme of sonship is where?
Baptism.
His baptism, okay? Here's what happens at his baptism. Matthew 3, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Okay? So what does this text tell us about Jesus' sonship? What do you think? What is this saying about who Jesus is in relation to his Father?
He's beloved.
He's beloved, right? What else?
Father, Son pleases the Father.
The Son, the very presence of the Son is pleasing to the Father. What else?
He's claimed by the Father.
He's claimed by the Father. He's chosen, right? Many of you, I mean, a lot of us today, I don't think anybody in the room would say we have a perfect relationship with our own parents. Many of us are well acquainted with disapproval. Does that resonate with anybody? Like this, just this idea of being disapproved or feeling like you have to live up to the standard of your parents? That feeling of disapproval, it doesn't go away. It carries with you. Living with a sense of disapproval from your own parents affects how you see yourself, right? It affects your relationship to yourself. There's lasting pain that comes with that. But what we see at Jesus' baptism is the exact inverse of that, right? Jesus, before he's done anything, before he has performed any miracle, before he's started his ministry, the Father said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." He has complete approval in his Father before he does anything. Isn't that amazing? And so the baptism of Jesus is one of the greatest celebrations of life in all the scriptures because the Father is so excited about it that he audibly speaks from heaven. It's one of the few times you even get to witness that in scripture, right? "This is my beloved Son," so that if there's any other confusion, it's this one, right? "I am well pleased with this Son." The Father is so bountiful and love and joy for his own Son. He wants everybody to know it. That is complete, safe, secure approval in sonship. And so that's what you have here. You also have a prophetic fulfillment in these words. Isaiah 42:1, listen to this. "Behold my servant who I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." It's hard to see that there's just no way to conclude that that's anything else but Jesus, right? "My soul delights in him. He's my chosen servant. I've put my Spirit in him. He's going to bring forth justice to the nations." There's just no question. You don't have to be a biblical scholar to know this is that is completely messianic in its fulfillment. And it's the glowing approval of the Father over his Son in eternity past. There's so many other places in Scripture that we can go to look at Jesus's relationship with his Father. So especially like the Gospel of John, Jesus says, as the Father loved me, so I love you, right? The Father loves the Son first, and then the Son love, that love is extended of the Father to his people. Jesus prays, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, right? This mutual glorification of the Father and the Son. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, right? That's a very intimate thing to say. It's like your food is bread. My food is to obey my Father and to be with my Father. I want to draw your attention to John chapter 8, because I really like this text. This is John chapter 8, verses 28 through 29. He says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. What is he talking about there? Just pause there. What is he saying about his Father in John 8? He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. What do you think?
Taylor, you asked your question one more time.
What aspect of the Father is Jesus highlighting here?
His authority.
His authority? Okay. What else?
He speaks
on behalf of his Father, okay? Anyone else?
I mean, their unity and oneness, their nearness, their closeness.
Yes. Yeah, their unity and oneness. He's highlighting this idea of presence. Yeah. Presence. That's the anchor that Jesus always goes back to. Because here's the thing. If anybody had reason while he walked the earth to say, have this like isolationist complex, it's Jesus. How many times were people misunderstanding him? How many times in his own disciples just constantly say, this is a hard saying. Who could understand it? How many times did the Pharisees and the scribes constantly make accusations about him, plot to crucify him? At times, the crowds would get so riled up, they would riot to crucify him. Jesus had every reason to say, nobody gets me. Nobody understands me. Nobody is getting this message. But he doesn't. He constantly goes back to the Father. He says, no, the Father knows me. I know the Father. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. He's not left me on my own. He's with me because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So there's this sense of presence that Jesus has in his own sonship. He feels and knows the presence of the Father in such an intimate way that nobody else can get to him, right? There's this confidence and this secureness in Jesus' identity in the Father. So it's not just that Jesus carries the title of the Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah. It's that the Father goes with him. So because of this, we can say Jesus was not alone when he was betrayed by Judas. He wasn't alone when his disciples fled away at his crucifixion. He wasn't alone when he stood trial before Caiaphas and Pilate. The Father was with him. And he did everything that he did was pleasing to the Father. This is the healthiest relationship between a father and a son in all of existence. He's because he's fully secure in who he is, because he's fully secure in who his Father is. And so we look at that, we see that, we say, okay, Jesus has this very secure relationship with his Father. That's great. What about us? Do we have that, right? Does Jesus want that for us? Does he want us to know the Father in this way? Spoiler, yes. Okay? Let's do a little bit more Bible trivia. Let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount for a second. How many times do you think Jesus uses the phrase "my Father" in the Sermon on the Mount? What do you think? Just take a guess.
Six.
My Father. 20? 30? Talks about the Father a lot. Yeah. Anybody else? What do you think? A lot. 10 million times. He actually says "my Father" once.
Don't do that.
In the Sermon on the Mount. He says it one time. He says "your Father" 16 times, if you include the "Our Father" and the Lord's Prayer. That's very, very telling. Just the fact that when he's talking before his disciples and before the crowds, he's referring to the Father as "your Father," "your Father." Okay? So he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." No. No, he doesn't. He does say that. But he says, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven." It's just over and over and over again. He says, "Your Father, your Father, your Father, our Father." And so this is what Jesus is calling and inviting us into, right? He wants us to know the love of the Father in the same way that he does. John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Children, familial, family. So here's the thing, we know consciously that, like, if we're in Christ, we're children of God. But how is it that God makes us his own children? What is it that he does?
His Spirit dwells within us.
His Spirit dwells within us? How does he do that?
By us becoming born again.
By us becoming born again?
Declares us righteous.
Declares us righteous.
Union with Christ.
Union with Christ. The Bible uses this word adoption. Adoption. The only way to be in the Father's family is if the Father initiates an adoption. Right? What is adoption?
Legal ownership.
Legal ownership.
Of a child.
Austin, what's adoption?
Taking somebody who is not part of your family and making them formally part of your family.
Yeah. Yeah. It's adoption is the transformation of your status from orphan to son, from orphan to daughter. It's this movement from once you were outside of me to now you're here, you're with me. And you're not just with me, you're my son. Your status has changed, right? So when we come into the family of God, we're no longer orphans. Jesus himself, what does he say in John 14? I think it's John 14. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Galatians 4:4-7 sums it up well. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Okay, the Father sent the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might what? Receive adoption. Receive adoption as sons. And then it doesn't even stop there. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, James, crying, "Abba, Father." So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's your identity now. That's who you are if you're in Christ. That's what the scripture says. Adoption is received so that we might call ourselves sons and daughters. And because the Lord's given us his Spirit, we can cry out to the Father in such a way that it's Abba, Father. Anybody know what Abba means? It's an Aramaic word. Daddy. A lot of people rage against that nowadays. It's like, don't call him Daddy God. But here's what I would say. Daddy is a very intimate word. I like the word Papa. Because Papa reminds me of your sweet grandfather, right? You're like somebody who's above you, who you know is wiser than you, but you trust him and you know him in such a way that he's your Papa. And you want him to be your Papa, and you want to relate to him as your Papa. It's a very, very intimate word. It's a close relative that you look up to with affection and that you look to for nurture and that you look to for guidance when you don't know where else to go. That's what a Papa does, right? And Jesus, here's the thing. Jesus wants this for us. The person of Jesus wants this for us. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I desire that they may be with me where I am, that they may know that they might know that they're sons, they might know that they're daughters. Because this is what we had in the beginning, in the foundation of the world. I want this for them. So friends, if all of this is true about Jesus' relationship with his Father, then the Father's heart towards us is one of adoption. It's one of sonship. It's one of daughtership. So it would help us for us to take a second and stop and remember who we really are, right? That fundamentally, at our very core, the identity of who we are is a son of God, a daughter of God. J.I. Packer puts it well. He says, adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity, these are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. It's amazing. So here's kind of how I want us to close out our time. There's a teaching by World Harvest Mission. They're now called Surge. But they have a whole book on sonship. And in their teaching, they make kind of the case that in life, we're either living as orphans or we're living as children of God. Okay? Like you're one or the other. And so what I want to do is I want us to see there's this chart, this table chart that kind of shows the characteristics of an orphan and the characteristics of a child of God. And I want you to look through this and talk about it with your Thank you for engaging in this. The idea here is to just give us a framework of, hey, this is like, this can be the tendencies of living as an orphan or living outside of our identities that have already been given to us in the gospel versus this is how a child of God lives and thinks and frames his or her own identity, right? So anything that like stuck out in your conversations that you just want to highlight for the last few minutes here?
I think a good helpful practice that we used this for was that just kind of came out through conversation, thinking of things that jumped out at us on the left.
Mm-hmm.
Taking those as things to confess and pray through, and then thinking through things that by God's grace do resonate on the right.
Yeah.
And using those as a chance to worship.
For sure.
Thank God for his grace to us.
That's a really good point. Like, it's okay to be on the right. Like the left is a diagnostic, right? Like it's a good heart check. But if you are living as a child of God and doing those things, like, praise God and continue in that. And let's encourage one another in that. So that's good, Pastor Matt.
One thing we didn't talk about this year, but just with the concept of adoption, my family adopted my brother, and I feel like that was such a, it helped me understand the gospel more of just walking through the process of adoption. And one thing that I think I just realized, like in the actual adoption ceremony, like they beforehand, I don't know if it was like this with y'all, but they gave us this binder of like my brother's history and all the things that he had gone through. And they like ask, like, have you read this book? And you're like, yes, we've gone through, like, we know his past. And like they say, like, even knowing this, do you want to like continue proceeding with this hearing or whatever?
Wow.
And so it's just like the active role that God plays in that adoption. It's not like he knows our sin and our shame and our suffering, and yet he still chooses to adopt us. It's not a passive thing. It's like he's actively bringing us into our into his family, I think, is a really beautiful picture. And then the other part that I just think is really cool too is like with adoption, they say like, do you wish to give the child a new name? And so there's just newness in adoption of like, not only are you being brought from orphan to a child of God, but also like you're made new, and like you get full rights as a child. So just something that I've kind of kept with me from walking through that. And also just seeing too, like, my brother's not perfect and messed up all the time. Very annoying. But like just how he is fully part of my family, and there's no take backs with that. Like, it's a final thing.
Mm.
So, yeah.
What a beautiful picture.
Yeah.
Wow.
I'm going to stop rambling. I feel like my brain is connected. I'm going to take this home and do more, and I feel like the full prayer from left to right is, would you grow me here? Thank you for your grace to me here. But then, staying on the right side, Lord, thank you that you see me as this regardless of all the checks on the left.
Yeah. Yeah, that even despite our stumbling in these areas, we are still sons and daughters with whom he is well pleased.
Yeah.
Like that's the beauty of justification, right? When God declares us righteous in his sight, he no longer sees us anymore. He sees the perfect record and credited righteousness of his own son is applied to us. And now we're sons and daughters forever. You know? Like it's just living out of that identity. That is who we are now. James brought up a really just insightful point when we were talking about how, like, when we're still going to sin, right? We're still going to struggle with sin. But as believers, when we sin, that's not us. That's not who we are. That's our old selves. That's why Paul calls us to put off the old self, to crucify the flesh, because it's no longer who we are. It no longer defines us anymore. It's not you're a child of God. You're a son, a daughter of God. And so, yes, we're still going to wrestle and stumble and fall and, be rebellious and defensive and live as orphans, but that's not who we are. That doesn't define us. What defines us is who God says we are in the gospel. Cool? Okay.